Well, tonight I invite you to turn to Psalm 11 as we had begun to consider this last week, Sunday morning, that David here leads us in being fortified by faith. And as we considered in our first point last Sunday morning, being fortified by faith in the midst of trial. We want to read Psalm 11 once again. As we hear now and give our attention to God's holy word. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend of the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. May God bless his word to us tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, David, you know, says in that familiar Psalm 23, verse 5 of the Lord, he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Now think about that verse just for a moment. Indeed, what we have there is an amazing picture. It's an amazing testimony. If you think about it, a table or a meal for you and me, it means peace, it means fellowship, it means being surrounded by those we love and those who love us. It means getting along, as it were. But here, you notice with that verse that David's confidence is enjoying a meal in the last place that anyone would ever think about, in the midst of enemies, in the midst of danger that is obvious, danger that would be in full view. You see, congregation, when we are facing hard and difficult and disturbing circumstances of life, the last thing that we can do is relax and eat, let alone feast. In fact, it's more like a recipe for weight loss. But David's comfort is that in the presence of his enemies, he would be revived, as the oil points to, that he would be satisfied, as the overflowing cup points out. And why and how could this be? Well, because of what David says again at the beginning of Psalm 11, in the Lord I take refuge. We notice, if we were to read a number of David's Psalms, again and again he talks about the Lord being his refuge, the Lord being his strength, his shield, his mighty rock of refuge. And over again, David leads us in what to do in times of extreme difficulty, in those times that Satan would be all too quick to use to cause you and me to think and to believe that the foundations indeed are destroyed or are being destroyed, as he says in Psalm 11. Satan would have us to think and believe that God does not notice or God does not care any longer or that God has somehow forsaken us or that he's off duty or that he has left us on our own. And this might especially be true in times of persecution for the faith. But no, David says, no, not at all. It is then that our God is closest to his people by faith. It is then that more than ever God's people enjoy the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, again, as Hebrews 11 verse 1 states it. It is then when true faith, as it were, pulls back the veil of heaven that we might see the truth of God as David did and as he expressed in Psalm 11, as again he was fortified by faith. As we said last week, that's the very reason that he had confidence, that he was able to have confidence in the midst of trial and temptation. That's the very reason that he did not run for the hills when it was suggested that he do so, when everything to the physical senses seemed to prove hopeless. I was struck by our brother Sharif, indeed this morning, but in a particular way as well, last week Sunday evening when he preached to us from Acts chapter 4. And he pointed out that the apostles in the early church there, that the apostles, when they were being persecuted for the very first time, that they did not pray that the persecution be removed. That would be our tendency, isn't it, in times of hard and difficult circumstances, whatever those things might be, if we don't like them, our first inclination is to pray that God would remove that from us. They did not pray that the persecution be removed, but they prayed for boldness to continue to preach the gospel in the midst of that persecution. Reminds us a little bit, or I think, of Paul. Paul had that thorn in the flesh, and he tells us that three times, whatever that thorn was, three times he prayed that the Lord might remove it. And finally, as it were, the Lord says, no, I'm not going to remove that thorn. That's not what you need. You need my grace, and that is exactly what I will give you. It's in those times of hard and difficult circumstances, whatever they might be, persecution or not, that we need boldness to stand firm upon that solid foundation, that we need boldness to continue to speak of the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. That's the boldness that David had in the midst of the wicked, because he was fortified by faith. Now, secondly, then, in the one enthroned and all that that means. God is enthroned, as David makes clear, in his residence. Verse 4 begins, the Lord is in his holy temple. This one who was David's refuge was not in flight. It's not, as it were, that he was nowhere to be found. But David had the confidence exactly where he was, that he was established in heaven. And he calls it, and David calls it, his temple, God's temple. We know that the earthly tabernacle that was with God's people, still at the time of David, but from the time of the wilderness wandering, that earthly tabernacle represented God's dwelling place among his people. Yet David knew that ultimately God was in heaven. Verse 4 continues, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Or the psalmist in Psalm 33, verse 13, the Lord looks down from where? From heaven. He sees all the children of man. And his city, beloved, has foundations, as Hebrews 11 makes clear, that the saints of old were looking forward to foundations whose designer and builder is God. His city has foundations that will never crumble, that will never be destroyed, and those who are built upon him by faith are completely secure and immovable. And notice, too, how David describes God's temple. It is his holy temple. Again, the tabernacle, we know, was clearly associated with the holiness of God, the holy place, and the most holy place. Through all of this, you see, beloved, David confesses the truth of who God is. God is sovereign. He is almighty. And he is holy. And he is in control of and over absolutely all things, and that includes mankind. And you see, beloved, David makes clear too that because he is holy, God himself is the very moral standard by which absolutely all will be judged. Every thought, every word, every action, every intent, every motive, every desire, whether good or bad, whether righteous or unrighteous, whether just or unjust. Because he is the Holy One on his throne. His residence is in heaven, in his temple, and there he is on his throne. And we are to understand by that too, beloved, that our God is far from inactive. He is far from unaware of his people, or anyone for that matter, and what anyone is going through. He is fully aware of it. And David really here points to what he is doing on his throne. And what he is doing, you see, is consistent with what he has already done with and in Jesus Christ and the justice of God poured out on the cross. His throne is from where he renders judgment. And that means, based on what David makes clear here, that all that is unholy is in desperate trouble. Even though many are ignorant of it, even though many would deny it, it doesn't change the fact. And that doesn't change the fact that God governs this world and the universe and everything in it. In Psalm 103:19, David says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Again, beloved, God is not idle. He is not hands off. And again, we know from the clear testimony of Scripture that he upholds absolutely all that he has made, and he provides for absolutely everything. In Psalm 145, beginning of verse 14, we read, "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." You see, beloved, our God maintains this world. And he does so while he brings forth mankind from generation to generation, while he brings forth people, and while in his timing, he continues to gather together his elect, his church. Because as he governs and upholds all that he has made, David points out his particular work. And that particular work, notice, is observing mankind. The last part of verse 4, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man, pointing to all of mankind. You see, he observes, he notices all, absolutely everything that people do. Again, many would deny that because simply, well, they can't see him. But he doesn't miss anything for absolutely anyone. As Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on," notice, "the evil and the good." Not just one, but on the evil and the good. He is indeed, boys and girls, what we call omniscient. He knows absolutely everything. He knows perfectly the character of each and every human being. As David even points out in Psalm 139, he knows every word, he knows every action, he knows every thought, even before you and I think them and express them. He sees completely through each and every one of us. Matthew Henry says, "We may know what men seem to be, but he knows what they are." I might be able to fool you. You might be able to fool me. But not one of us can fool God. And beloved, his inspection is 100% perfect. And again, this should get the attention of every single person in the world, because again, this one who notices and observes, he is holy. And the standard by which he determines the eternal future of anyone is his holiness, not ours, as he has proven in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is enthroned. He is the one who is busy. And he is busy and he is enthroned for his people, as David makes clear. But notice, he makes that clear in contrast to the wicked. The last part of verse 4 and continuing, again, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. He tests. The idea there with the word that is used is to examine, to search through and through. And the thing that we need to understand from the grammar here is that this is something that is ongoing. Our God doesn't just spot check every now and again. He doesn't just check out a sampling of mankind. He doesn't just check on this occasion, but not on that occasion. But he tests every single one, every moment of every day. And he never misses anything. Now, for the righteous, this test may include purifying his people through hard and difficult trials, as Peter points out in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says that's the very reason to prove our faith genuine. We know that this is true. We know that this is how God works through affliction. However, whether that's what David means here, it doesn't really seem to be the case, because the context, again, is in the context of judgment against the wicked. The righteous are searched by the all-seeing eye of God, as the wicked are. But with the righteous, God sees their righteousness, a righteousness that is theirs by the grace of God. He sees their true faith in Him. He sees their confidence, as David had, that they take refuge in the Lord. And the result is that God approves them. And He comforts them with the knowledge and assurance of the fact that they are His people, that they are secure in the palm of His hand. But He also comforts them with the knowledge and the assurance that even though the wicked, as David points out in this psalm, are breathing down their neck, even though the wicked appear to have the upper hand, yet the wicked stand condemned by and in the sight of the Holy One who is enthroned. The wicked fail miserably as they are measured against the holy standard of God. And their end, again, the second part of verse 5 and then verse 6, but his soul, God, the Lord's soul, hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Notice indeed, beloved, it's a vivid reminder that David gives us of Sodom and Gomorrah. Boys and girls, you know, I trust, you remember that the story of that event very, very well. You remember the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that Abraham's nephew Lot had made those cities his home. And that the Lord had determined to destroy those wicked cities, and that He also had determined that He was going to tell Abraham about it. And when He did, Abraham, in a sense, bargains with Him and says, well, would you destroy it if there are 10 righteous people found there? The Lord says, no, I won't. But 10 righteous people couldn't be found in those cities and the surrounding cities. You see, beloved, our difficulty so often is indeed the prosperity of the wicked, whether we're willing to admit it or not. Kind of like Asaph in Psalm 73. Well, the wicked are healthy, wealthy, and they've got everything going for them, and all bad luck, we might say it that way, is going to me. That's how Asaph was feeling for a time. Our difficulty so often is that we see anything but God's judgment being poured out upon the wicked in the here and now. But in a sense, we ought to be oh so grateful for the patience of God in calling the wicked to repentance. We ought to be so grateful for the patience of God that He did not destroy each and every one of us before bringing us to faith. We ought to be grateful that God calls you and me to be busy about the work of sharing the gospel with this wicked world. But beyond that, beloved, when it comes to God's timing is not bound up with our timing. And as Abraham's conversation with God demonstrates, if you remember that, God often holds off pouring out His wrath and judgment upon the wicked for the sake of the righteous. He holds off as He gathers throughout time and history Christ's blessed purchase. There are times for us too, beloved, that we pray for example, for government changes, whether it be changes in the laws of the land or changes in the politicians who are governing right now, or we might pray at any given time for any given thorn that we might be facing to be removed from us, yet often there is no change. And maybe that's for our sake, I think it is, in order to loosen our grip of dependence on the things here and to tighten our grip of dependence upon our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah also teaches us, as verse 5 confirms, that the judgment that God will pour out upon the wicked, beloved, it will be inevitable. It is going to come. It will be unavoidable. There will be absolutely no protection from it for those upon whom it falls. And it will be oh so terrible. Simply, Sodom and Gomorrah are a figure of the vengeance of eternal fire, as we read in Jude verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Oh, beloved, the influence of the wicked, as David understood, the influence of the wicked upon the righteous is only temporary. And they cannot separate God's people from our firm foundation. But the wrath of God that will be poured out upon the wicked, it will never end. Yet for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and find in Him their one and only refuge and strength, indeed, they will be fortified by the Holy Spirit, fortified by faith. Thirdly, in the hope of glory. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Of course, therefore, he must hate the wicked and wickedness. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Indeed, we are fortified by faith into the hope of glory. Why? Because the Lord loves righteous deeds, and He loves those who perform those righteous deeds. But now, having said that, we need to take a step back and look at this, don't we? Because that rules out any one of us. That also ruled out David. Talking there about a righteousness that is acceptable to God, perfect holiness and righteousness, which we cannot, have not, and do not give to Him. Yet David, who James Boyce wrote, looked around at the wicked, the first part of the psalm, and looked up to God, the middle of the psalm, was now still able, Boyce says, to look ahead to the future. And not with a concern for the wicked, not with a concern for the wicked of what they might do to him, because he knew that again in their presence, David would be revived, he would be satisfied. But he was able to look ahead to the future with future hope for himself and for all those who trust in God, for those even though bruised and battered and persecuted in this life, whether little or much, yet by faith are able to say with David in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in the pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. John Calvin, in commenting on Psalm 11, says this. He says, let faith serve as a lamp to enable us to behold God's heavenly throne. And let that sight suffice to make us wait in patience for the restoration of things to a better state. Why? All because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, the fact that God the Father loves the righteousness of His only Son. This one of whom the Father said when Jesus was baptized and on the Mount of Transfiguration, He is the one with whom I am well pleased. You see, dear people of God, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus proves that the work of Jesus Christ was not only finished, but that work was complete. That work was perfect. That work was acceptable in the sight of God. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, He was raised for our justification, that we might be considered righteous in the sight of God. And therefore, that work was accepted by God for you and for me. Again, David understood the temptations, whether, as we said last week, whether it was from friends who were well-meaning but who were misguided, or whether it was from enemies who said, hey, you know, the enemies are there. You've got to flee to the hills for safety. David didn't do it, and David's greater son, we think of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, beloved. Think about that. The Bible tells us that when his sweat was as great drops of blood, we know that there was nothing that was blocking the way of our Lord Jesus from heading up and over the Mount of Olives, away from Jerusalem, away from the danger. Yet he didn't. He wouldn't. In fact, as we were reminded this morning in one of the proof texts, he set out for Jerusalem. The idea there is he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Nothing was going to dissuade him. He knew exactly what was coming, but he also knew that his crucifixion and death were not the end, but that his death would be swallowed up in victory, a victory that would last forever for you and me who believe on him. At that time, beloved, when it appeared to the physical eye that the church's one foundation was going to crumble and be utterly destroyed, the very opposite happened. He secured that foundation forever and ever. He went boldly to the cross. Why? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Considered him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted." And instead, by the grace of God, beloved, we can be bold and we can be willing followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. His joy is our joy. One commentator points out that the very first phrase of this psalm shows where the believer's safety lies. "In the Lord I take refuge." And the very last phrase shows where the believer's heart is to be. "The upright shall behold his face." Indeed, beloved, that's our comfort. Remember, David closed Psalm 23 with those words, didn't he? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Beloved, we walk by faith and not by sight. And one day, by the grace of God, we will be able to sing with confidence, "Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me." Why will we be able to have such confidence? Because as the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says in 1 John 3, verse 2, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Dear people of God, this life with all of its details, whether good or bad, whether happy or sad, whether easy or difficult, this life with every single detail that you and I, that is included in it for you and me, is preparation for the life to come. And for believers, that includes persecution for the faith. And in the midst of that, when we are called upon to face it again, whether lightly or in a heavy sort of way, in the midst of that, may God give us the boldness to stand up for Jesus. And may he give us the blessed assurance of the result of God's testing and God's examination of you and me. The assurance that Paul had in Philippians 3, verse 9, "To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Dear people of God, at the end of the day, and maybe I should say it a different way, at the end of this life, that's what matters. Nothing else. Being found in Christ alone by faith. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the precious gift of faith. That faith is not something that we somehow have to conjure up in ourselves, but it is a precious gift that you have given to us. But we pray, Father, that you would help us to fortify our faith by meditating on your word, by spending that precious time with you in prayer, and by looking to Jesus Christ who reigns from heaven and strengthens us by his grace. May we continue to be able to see by faith our Lord on the throne in heaven, reigning and ruling even now. And may we continue to be fortified by faith in the hope of eternal glory, of not only seeing you face to face, but living in your glorious presence forever and ever. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, Rita did not know when she played the offertory and played Abide With Me that I was going to be quoting from that, and I didn't know that she was going to be playing that, but be that as it may, now we have to sing that.